Well, before a baby is born, people, especially family members, make many predictions concerning what the child will be like. For instance, will it be a boy or will it be a girl? Of course, sometime into the pregnancy, about 18 to 20 weeks or so, gender can be determined by means of an ultrasound. Although the way our culture is going these days, making any attempt to define an unborn child's gender might soon be outlawed. Who knows? However, there are other things besides gender that people predict about an unborn child, such as its height, weight, eye color, hair color, intellect, and even personality type. But of course, these are only fallible human predictions and aren't virtual certainties. Variables often produce many unforeseeable and unpredictable outcomes. However, there was one child whose nature, character, and mission was infallibly predicted, not only by men, but by an angel named Gabriel. And it's to some of these predictions that we turn our attention this morning, where in chapter 1, Dr. Luke records angelic predictions concerning Christ. And that's the theme of today's message, angelic predictions concerning Christ. And there are four of them in verses 32 and 33. They're written in your bulletin, so look at them as I read them and follow along. Prediction number one is in verse 32, Jesus will be great. Prediction two, he will be called the Son of the Highest. Prediction number three, at the end of verse 32, Jesus will be given King David's throne. And prediction four, Jesus will eternally reign over Jacob's house and rule over an unending kingdom. Before we consider those four, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. It's in verse 31, which is the angel Gabriel's words spoken to the Virgin Mary. Look at it, verse number 31. And behold, Gabriel said, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Of course, this was the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy given by Isaiah concerning a miraculously conceived son, one unlike any other that had been conceived or ever would be conceived. In the seventh chapter of Isaiah, the prophet foretold of a virgin woman who would conceive and bear a son. We read, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. So here in verse 31, Gabriel announces the fulfillment of this long-awaited prophecy, the promised Messiah whom Israel had long awaited, first promised in the garden after the fall. He was just now about to enter into the world. Isaiah had foretold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Mary knew that she was a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she was unwed and she was pure morally and sexually. And Gabriel said to her, Mary, you will conceive. Perhaps pointing his finger at her. Mary, you are the one who will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And perhaps in that very moment, I can't help but think that right then, in the presence of that majestic angel, Mary made the connection. Right then. She'd just been told by Gabriel that God had highly favored and blessed her among all the women in the world. And then in immediate connection with that, the angel said, Mary, you will conceive and you will bear this son. What a flood of thoughts must have flashed through her mind in that moment. Can you imagine? As she connected those two things together, just imagine the feelings and emotions that must have flooded her soul. And imagine the dawning moment when this question first crossed her own mind. Could it be that God is now fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy concerning the virgin born son through me? Could it be that it's me? Can you think of a more emotionally charged moment in the history of the world than that one? Well, you notice next at the end of verse 31, the name that Gabriel instructed Mary to give to her son. He said, you shall call his name what? Jesus. And you might think that was some kind of unique name, right, that was first given to Jesus. But actually, it was a very, very common one. Jesus, or Yeshua, was a familiar Hebrew name in Old Testament times. And it simply means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Now, the Greek word for Jesus is Iesus, which means the one through whom Jehovah brings salvation. Very simply, the name means Savior. And of course, it was the greatest hope and desire of every living Jewish woman that she would be the one to give birth to Israel's Messiah. That is something that every Jewish woman lived with great anticipation of. Just a while later, Gabriel would appear to Joseph in a dream, you remember, to allay his fears about his pregnant virgin wife-to-be, and also explain the reason why Mary's son was to be named Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, just make a note of it, Matthew 1:21, Gabriel told Joseph that the reason why he was to name Mary's son Jesus was because he was to be man's Savior from sin. And in that passage, the same angel Gabriel said to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So although Jesus was a common name, it was the appropriate and suitable name for Mary's son because he was the divinely appointed and conceived Savior. You shall call his name Jesus. But Isaiah's prophecy wasn't yet half told, so in verses 32 and 33, Gabriel gave Mary a fourfold prediction of the Son, Jesus, whom she would conceive and give birth to. And in our remaining time, I want to briefly look at each of these four predictions concerning the one whom Gabriel said would be born to Mary, and then we'll make some applications from those four predictions. The first prediction in verse 32 is this on your outline. Notice, Gabriel said, he will be great. Great. Now, we tend to use the word great rather loosely, don't we? Fast and loose. We use the word to mean many things that are often something really less than being truly great. For instance, we often say in a relative sense, oh yeah, that was a great movie. Or last week I ate at a great restaurant. Or I read a great book. Or something like that. But Gabriel's use of the word great must be understood, listen, in the absolute sense, the most absolute sense of absolute greatness. The sense in which Jesus would be great is such that nothing else could be added to his greatness. He would be a greater prophet than Moses. He would be a greater high priest than Aaron. He would be a greater king than Solomon, and would therefore bring a greater salvation and deliverance than anyone else before him. Everything about him would be great. His extraordinary life and character, his glory and righteousness, his power and might, all of it was exceedingly great. In every way and in every act, Jesus would epitomize greatness. So the first description Gabriel gave to Mary concerning Jesus is that he will be great. The second prediction in verse 32 is that he will be called, you'll notice, the Son of the Highest. On your outline, he will be called the Son of the Highest. Now that's a title that points to something. It points to Christ's deity and divinity and to his eternal sonship. During his earthly ministry, you recall the occasion when Jesus encountered that Gadarene demoniac, that man from Gadarene who was, he was possessed by a demon, and who, when he first saw Jesus, cried out. He fell down before Jesus and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So even demons, listen, even demons recognized Christ's divinity and sonship. What a shame there are so many people who do not. So what Gabriel wants us to know is that Jesus would not only be a son by Mary's human generation and offspring, but he would also be a son who would be divine. He will be called the Son of the Highest. This is the greatest of all mysteries, and should be the object of the greatest wonder, awe, and praise, namely, that Jesus was both human and divine. The God-man, the Son of God, God the Son. The Word became flesh, John wrote, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And therefore Gabriel announced to Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, the only begotten Son of the Most High God. Well, at the end of verse 32, notice the third prediction that Gabriel made to Mary concerning the Messiah that would be born to her. The third point on your outline is this: Jesus will be given King David's throne. Jesus will be given King David's throne. Look at the end of verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now that prediction got Mary's attention. Prior to this, the picture might have still been a little hazy, but now the fog cleared and there was no doubt about the identity of the son whom Gabriel was describing when he said that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Mary knew. She knew certainly and assuredly, in no uncertain terms whatsoever, that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Because she knew that Gabriel was referring to God's covenant promise to King David. And that this prophecy foretold of one who would come through David's lineage and descendants, whose throne would not be temporary, but eternal, and would last forever. You'll find the Davidic covenant printed in your bulletins there on the right-hand side, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. Take a look at it there with me. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, David, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised King David that he would have a son, and that his descendant's son would become king, a king whose throne and kingdom would be eternal and would last forever. Now, obviously, that son wasn't Solomon, right? Because Solomon didn't have a kingdom that lasted forever. No, in fact, for all intents and purposes, Solomon split the kingdom and destroyed it. The throne that he ascended and occupied would last only a few years. However, the Son of God, the Son whom God promised to David in this covenant, who would come from David's seed after him, would ascend and occupy an eternal and everlasting throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, God said, forever. Now, surely Mary had heard this promise many times while she regularly attended synagogue worship, and she knew well its messianic meaning and implications. She knew that if God was going to give her son the throne of David, then of necessity, her son was going to be the promised Messiah. And that's what had now come into sharp focus for Mary. Gabriel was predicting that the son promised to David, who would have a throne that would last forever, would be conceived within her womb. His name would mean Savior. He would be the great Son of the Most High God, and he would be Israel's long-awaited and promised Messiah in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made of a Savior to come to David. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And not only that, but notice fourthly and finally in verse 33, the last prediction that Gabriel made to Mary concerning the Messiah that would be born to her. On your outline, number 4, notice, Jesus will eternally reign over Jacob's house and rule over an unending kingdom. Look closely at verse 33, would you? And he will reign, notice, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel told Mary that not only would God give Messiah the throne of his father David, but Messiah would also reign forever over his people, and that his kingdom would be unending. You notice in verse 33 that it's the house of Jacob that Messiah will reign over, which refers not only to the physical descendants of Israel, but also the spiritual descendants. Commenting on this, Lenski wrote, "The house of Jacob denotes all Jacob's descendants, not merely the Jewish nation as such, but the spiritual descendants on throughout the ages." Another writer said this, and by the way, the vast majority of many commentators read along the very same lines. "By a new and wonderful adoption, God has admitted into the family of Jacob the Gentiles, who formerly were strangers. The church, which is scattered throughout the whole world, is the spiritual house of Jacob." End quote. Now, I realize there are differing opinions here, and that some folks want to put all mention of Christ's reign and kingdom only into the distant future. They say that none of this has yet come to pass, and that David's greater son, Jesus, hasn't yet sat down on his throne, and that he doesn't yet rule and reign over the house of Jacob, and that his kingdom isn't yet present in the world. There are Christians who believe that, and I respect that. However, I believe that the Scriptures teach to the contrary. And let me illustrate from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, just make a note of it, verse 30 and 31, after Christ's resurrection from the dead, the apostle Peter explained that Christ's rule and reign as king on his throne was inseparably bound together with his resurrection. Let me repeat that. Christ's rule and reign as king on his throne is inseparably bound together with his resurrection. If you're in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 30. "Therefore, Peter said, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." So the conclusion is inescapable. When Christ was raised up from the dead and ascended, he sat on David's throne. And either he now sits on that throne, or he has not been raised from the dead. And to deny that Christ now sits on the throne of David is to deny his resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, seated upon his throne, King Jesus is also presently, not in the future, but presently ruling and reigning over his kingdom at this very moment. Of course, the question is, what is the true nature and substance of Christ's kingdom? Is it a visible earthly kingdom, or is it an invisible spiritual kingdom? And I'd suggest to you that the latter is true. Let me illustrate again from Scripture. Do you remember when the Pharisees were grilling, I guess might be the best word. They were grilling our Lord about when the kingdom of God would come. You remember that? They were anticipating the advent of a visible, physical, earthly kingdom. However, in Luke 17:20, just make a note of it. In Luke 17:20, Jesus corrected them and he explained the true nature and substance of God's kingdom. When he replied to the Pharisees with these words, he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Because indeed, or for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." It's within you. The kingdom of God is within you. And if you're a Christian, then you understand what that means, don't you? Because you're conscious of a governmental change that took place within you after Jesus redeemed you and became your king. Right? If you belong to Jesus, doesn't he now exercise his spiritual rule and reign in your heart and life as one of his subjects? Isn't that what has been happening since the time you first believed and bowed your knee and your heart to King Jesus? Commenting on this, William Hendrickson wrote, he said, "It should be unnecessary to state that according to our Lord's own explanation, it is not an earthly or political kingdom that is in view here, but rather the kingdom or rule of grace and truth established in the hearts and lives of all those who have the God of Jacob as their refuge." End quote. Unlike King David's reign, which was temporal and over physical kingdoms and nations like Syria or the Idumeans, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns spiritually over the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. And Christ's spiritual rule and reign over the hearts and lives of his subjects will continue forever. And God's kingdom within them will never, ever come to an end. And therefore, the angel Gabriel's prediction to Mary concerning her son was that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. There are more applications that we have time for, so let me skip ahead to perhaps the last of them as a concluding thought. Christ's miraculous conception provides salvation for humanity. Christ's miraculous conception provides salvation for humanity. Apart from Christ's conception within a virgin's womb, there would be no Savior, and there would be no salvation from sin. No mere man could remedy the problem of sin or pay for its penalty. Only a perfectly righteous man, a second sinless Adam, could resolve mankind's dilemma. Paradise was lost, was it not, by the first Adam, but recovered and restored by the second? Only by uniting humanity with divinity, within the womb of a virgin, by the miraculous conception of Jesus the Savior, only this could provide salvation for fallen humanity. No man who is stained, polluted, and defiled by sin could provide it. Nor could an angel from heaven. Even Gabriel the archangel was unable to do it. The only way that salvation could be provided for Adam's helpless and fallen race was by a miraculous conception within the womb of a virgin. And ultimately, the way that salvation was provided was when this miraculously conceived man, Jesus, lived a life, a perfect life, of sinlessness and purity and conformity to the whole law of God, and willingly submitted himself to the shame and the agony of Calvary and the cross, being punished for sin there by God himself as a substitute for sinners, so that sin could be covered and atoned for. And that's really, you know, what Christmas is all about. It's about one whose purpose in being divinely conceived was to become the Savior of the world for everyone who repents of their sin and who by faith believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom God has graciously provided salvation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy of the least of your mercies, and yet you have given us all of them in your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you for Christmas, for the advent of the sinless one, who graciously left the glories of heaven and came to earth as a man, and who was offered up on the altar of Calvary's cross as a perfect sacrifice for sinners such as we are. How we thank you for that precious gift of eternal life and atonement and forgiveness, a perfect covering for our sins. Fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving for your greatest of all gifts to us in giving us your divinely conceived Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.